This time, let me invite you to turn again to John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 1 and we'll go as far as verse 6. Pay attention, this is the Word of God. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So far from the Word of God. John comes to this portion in his letter and he tells the church to beware of the tendency that there is within the church to believe every spiritual truth that they come across. This church in John's day saw friends and family fall away from the faith. We call that apostasy. They were seduced by false teaching. Many false prophets, John says, had gone out into the world. And this is not accidental. This is actually very intentional. There is a whole scheme, a whole plot, a whole conspiracy, as it were, behind people leaving the church as they are seduced by false teaching. And it is a plot, a conspiracy of the devil. John Calvin said, Satan attempts to pollute and corrupt the gospel's purity by a variety of errors. Just as people are gathered and brought into the church by the truth, so there is a danger in our midst that people can be seduced and pulled out of the church by error, by false teaching. The church not only faced the challenges, these challenges in this day, but they face the same challenges today. The church in the Western world, and not just in the Western world, but the church throughout the world, but especially in the Western world, will tolerate all kinds of error if it makes them feel powerful. You might tolerate all kinds of false teaching if it makes you feel powerful. If you feel as if it gives you some kind of strength, some kind of upper hand, or maybe it gives you some kind of righteousness, some type of right standing in the world, or maybe it gives you some kind of safety, some type of false assurance. There are many ways in which we can be seduced by false teaching. And so John instructs us to test or to examine and prove the spirits, to discern and distinguish false teachers from true teachers. We see this in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. His meaning is later clarified in verse 6. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is what we are to test, whether truth or error is being presented to us. When John speaks about not believing every spirit, using that word spirit there in place of teaching or teachers, John's referring to those who are endowed with the gift of the Holy Spirit to exercise their office as a minister of the gospel. And to distinguish this from those who say that they speak by the Holy Spirit. Test the spirits. We heard that in Deuteronomy 13 with Moses. Test the spirits. The church today must also test the spirits. They must discern biblical truth from error. You must identify true teachers and their teaching from false teachers and their teaching. Some teaching is, as John says, from God. That is, it's of God. It comes from the Holy Spirit through the Word to His people. And some teaching is not from God. John cares very much about this. He speaks about it in chapter 2, in chapter 5, and again, I'm sorry, chapter 4 here in our text, and again in chapter 5. And he will give us these statements in chapter 2. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Or here in chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. In chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. So loves Christ and loves the brethren. And you notice that each of these errors all deal with Jesus at the center? There's a reason for that. We talked about that last time. Error has its origin from the devil, who's called the father of lies, who's said to have been the father of lies since the beginning. False teachers and antichrists spread corrupt doctrine, and they try to maintain the kingdom of darkness against Christ's kingdom of light. In the Bible, error is compared to murder, adultery, witchcraft. Therefore, it is a great scandal for Christians to entertain error. The Puritan John Bolton says, we read of an energy that is in error or with error, a certain energetic power, an active, efficacious, working power which error has and in which it carries much resemblance with truth itself. You read in 2 Thessalonians 2:11 of an efficacy of error or the energy of error as the word imports, which shows us that error may be very energetic, very operative and active as well as truth. And what Bolton is getting at here is that just as the Bible personifies truth, and truth is going out and seeking to get you and to persuade you and to draw you in, to promote you and exalt you, to pardon you, so error is also very active, trying to seduce you and persuade you and entice you and stumble you and get a hold of you and overcome you and overwhelm you and separate you from God, who is life. So today, we are going to consider three things. We are going to consider first how Satan combines truth with error in order to lead you astray. We are going to consider, secondly, how to discern biblical truth from error, and once distinguished, how to remain in the truth. Now, I'm going to say a lot of things, and I don't expect you to like take notes and sit there and try and catch everything I'm going to say. Don't do that. Listen to what's being said this morning. This is the Word of God. And I've given to you this outline even, so that if you find yourself in one sense maybe lost in the midst of what we're talking about, you can follow along. Along the top, you have the three main points. How does Satan use error? How do you discern biblical truth from error? And how do you remain in the truth? And I'm going to attach these points again and again to eight specific themes. So we're going to be, that means we, if there's eight themes and we have to do this three times, we're going to be very brief. But I want you to see, especially in the middle, we're going to spend some time thinking about the questions that we want to ask. But the Word of God, which teaches us faith and life, this is how Satan's going to attack. He wants to use error to attack the Word of God. He wants to attack our union with Christ. He wants to attack the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He wants to bring us false beliefs so that we will walk in false behaviors. He wants to affect the preaching of the Word. He wants to affect the church community. And he even wants us to be dissuaded by church history. But there are questions then when we come across teaching that we are to ask and think about. Not all at once, but certainly as the teaching comes forward to us, some of these questions are going to be very pertinent. And then what we're going to find is that these very things are the things we need to remain in order to remain in the truth. So that's what this is all about. I leave that to you, and hopefully we will be helped by the Lord today to follow along. Well, let's move into our first point, and that is this. How does Satan use error? How does Satan mix truth into error, just so there's enough truth just to persuade and seduce us away? Notice the words of verse 6. We are called then to know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Satan, you see, the reason why error is personified is because there's actually a real power behind it. Satan is actively at work to be believed and to seduce many away from the truth of the gospel. Because the gospel saves people. Ignatius, that church father, calls error the invention of the devil. To be really clear, it's not just the devil who should get all the credit for error. My heart is very good at making up all kinds of error. And the world, which follows their prince, the devil, is really good at promoting error. So we have three enemies who are all promoting error. But you notice here that John sets this idea of error within the demonic. He sets it within Antichrist. He sets it within the spirit of error. He sets it within the idea of testing the spirits, meaning demonic spirits versus the Holy Spirit. So we're going to stick with Satan and how he uses error this morning. The Bible's filled with warnings that spiritual deception is a scheme of the devil. He uses his servants, which are called in John's letter, antichrists, who not only oppose Christ, but also try to take the place of Christ and replicate his truth. We must be aware of these schemes and prepared to resist the temptations to embrace error. So, first, and I'm going to give you eight things. Satan, one of his schemes, is to dress up error as biblical truth. Just as truth is taken in by our understanding and we're persuaded to follow the truth, so error seeks to be brought in through the mind, and it entices the heart. Satan often mixes Christ's name with error so that it will be accepted and believed by his people. That's why Satan is said to be said to masquerade as an angel of light, a messenger of light. And his demons are called servants of righteousness. Isn't that interesting? In this is 2 Corinthians 11. They sound like they're promoting righteousness when really they're promoting things like legalism. Paul warned that after he left Ephesus, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. We tend to think that the error of the world. The error is out there, and that's dangerous to us when we don't think about the dangers that can be right in the very church. Satan dresses up error as Bible truth. Secondly, Satan uses error to influence actions. False teaching not only works on the affections, it guides your behavior so that your practices and your lifestyles become the expression of your erroneous beliefs. You understand what I'm saying, children? The idea is that what you believe is lived out. If you look at our sinful behavior, we've used these examples before, whether we're talking mean to one another, whether we're stealing toys or wanting things that belong to other people, whether we exclude people from the group, whether we hit our brother or sister, all of that is behavior that is outworkings of the heart. We're believing things. We're believing that it's okay to talk mean about somebody. It's okay to hit a brother or sister. It's okay to take the things that other people have because that's what we want. And this is what, this is where error influences. And sometimes it looks like it's really good and right too. Don't just think it's the bad things. Sometimes we can be very religious and it's also bad. In Matthew 15, we're told that some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus and they said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they don't wash their hands when they eat bread?" And what did they do? They exalted human tradition to the place of God's law. Paul teaches us in Colossians 2 that we see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. In comparing false thinking with false living, one Puritan wrote, a man may as well damn his soul by error as by immorality. And he may as soon go to hell for a drunken opinion as for a drunken life. You see, we look at people's lifestyle and say, oh, that's bad. But we don't appreciate that there is a wrong belief underneath that. And you can have wrong beliefs and have it not manifested in your life. That's very dangerous. Well, Satan dresses up error to as biblical truth. He uses error to influence actions. Satan uses error to spread false doctrines of Christ. John highlights that the spirit of Antichrist is in our text. He does not, it says they don't confess Jesus or the true Jesus, the real Jesus. Now, this is not the only tactic of false religion. But it seems to often be at the heart of it. A false Christ is confessed. You know, it's one thing to see, and we said something about this last week, it's one thing to see a false religion, say something about Jesus in terms of him not being divine, or even the atheistic religion, which says that some say he never even existed. This is all myth. But the more subtle errors is when people declare things like Jesus is a created being, that God created him, or others declaring that he is divine and he only appeared to be a man. Some may say that he never died on the cross, but at the very last minute he was snatched out and replaced by a substitute creature. Isn't that interesting? Jesus, who's supposed to serve as a substitute, is substituted. Others will mix the divinity and the humanity of Jesus to create something of a superhuman, a demigod, assigning divine properties to his humanity. I mean, we could just spend the rest of our time just talking about all these errors. Satan uses error to spread false doctrines of Christ. Fourthly, Satan uses error to rob Christians of peace and joy and comfort. Now, why is that significant? Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring spiritual truth to us and to produce then within us genuine peace and joy and comfort. And in the same way, spiritual error is designed as a counterfeit, rooted in wrong beliefs and behaviors, and it's intended to rob us of these things of the Spirit. A kind of peace manufactured by error is false. We can easily quiet our consciences with a false assurance. I'm okay. I've been baptized. I'm okay. I go to church every week. I'm okay. Fill in the blank. And it has little or nothing to do with Jesus. One thinks, I have the truth. I'm safe and secure. But in reality, we build our houses on a shaky foundation, waiting to sink amid the test of an upcoming theological storm. Children, you've heard about Jesus talking about building your house on a rock versus the sand. The rock is Christ himself and his truth. The sand is everything else. In Jeremiah chapter 6, God warns, they have dressed the wound of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's like you come in and your arm is, you know, dangling and you can't even control it because it's been cut and some doctor puts a Band-Aid on it and says, there you go, it's all fixed. We do this with truth as well. I think we can just fix it with little things. Satan would have us believe lies that drain us of delighting in God, distract us from our confidence in Christ. And under the guise of spiritual freedom, the spirit of error offers false assurances, encouraging sin and pride and rebellion. And so not only are we robbed of these spiritual virtues and experiences, we're encouraged by error to have sinful vices. Fifthly, Satan uses error to exchange heart religion, that's devotion in the heart, for external focus. Satan uses error to exchange heart religion for external focus. One of the things that makes a false teacher so dangerous is that they speak and act like genuine Christians on the outside. It doesn't take long. If you don't grow up in the church, it doesn't take long for you to realize that there's a particular kind of vocabulary in the church. There's a particular kind of language that is spoken in the church. And you can pick up that language and you can start using it. It doesn't mean that you believe the things that you're saying. But you know how to talk. And in some ways, that can bring a certain kind of comfort. Like, I understand what's going on here. I know how to talk. In 2 Timothy 3, where Paul's warning Timothy about these false teachers in Timothy's midst, he says to Timothy, you must be careful. There are those who have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. That is, they look like they're following God. They look like they have the virtues of Christ. They look like they want to be conformed to Jesus. But they don't actually, they deny that God can actually transform and change people. As long as they maintain an appearance of the thing, good enough. And these are ones who draw near to God with their lips and with their motions, but their hearts don't even know God. And so Satan uses error to exchange heart religion for external focus. Satan, number six, uses error to produce overconfidence in wrong belief. This is where our pride's going to get you. Your pride's going to get you. My pride's going to get me. Error makes use of pride to gain the upper hand against the truth. Error inflates the mind with conceited arrogance, What does Paul say? That knowledge puffs up the self, whereas love builds one another up. You know, love is other-oriented, but knowledge, pride, is very self-oriented. And Satan uses this. If he can't distract you from God, if he can't pull you away from devotion to God, he will cause you to be proud by giving you all kinds of truth. Proverbs 26:12, do you see a person wise in their own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for them. And I don't mean to say that Satan gives you all kind of truth as if he's the giver of truth. What I mean to say is more like this, that when you get a hold of a truth, Satan's right there whispering in your ear, you're so smart. You're so gifted. Look at what you know. Did you notice that those people didn't understand any of this? Did you notice they're not using the Christian language? See, this is the tactic of the devil. And Paul, again, writing to Timothy in the midst of false teachers, says in 1 Timothy 6, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. This is where we must be careful. Does our religion draw us closer to one another, or does it divide us from one another? Does it set up wedges between us and others? Now, we can have disagreements over the truth, for sure. But even then, how do we hold our disagreements? How do we interact about those disagreements? That, too, demonstrates whether we are walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh. Number 7, Satan uses error to form an elite community. Satan uses error to form a superior community. Overconfidence, that we talked about in the last point, is not left to the individual. A whole church community, a whole church denomination can embrace a superiority complex. This is the way of our culture. There's a lot of superiority complex in our culture today. We use banners like free speech and refrains like, hey, I'm just being honest. And then many harmful biases are validated and reinforced. But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ does not have this as its character. The Christian is like its master. The body is like its head. The church is not exclusive or superior in intellect or anything like this. And Paul says in Romans 16, I urge you, brethren in Rome, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. You see, Paul puts this issue of dissension and division within the context of false teaching. There are going to be divisions in the church. We must be careful about that. If there are false teachers and there are wolves, then there are going to be things that we must stand up against. This is not to say that there is nothing like that. But it is to say that we must check our own superiority complex, our own pride. Number eight, Satan uses error to bind us to wrong leaders and wrong causes. Error connects followers with an enthusiastic speaker or an assertive leader. We become attached to a message or a method or an organization or a superior. Many with false beliefs are quick to defend and spread their erroneous beliefs and practices with zeal and dedication. That is, we can become evangelistic for false teaching. Jesus' disciples were concerned one day because the Pharisees had an inferior view of Jesus. And they come to Jesus in Matthew 15 and they say to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you accusing them of invalidating the word of God by their traditions? Don't you know that when you said that Isaiah was speaking of them, when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me,' that offended them? That distanced them from you?" Implying, "Jesus, what are you doing? We want to be on the side of these leaders. We want their influence. We want their power." And Jesus replies to his disciples, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted." They're weeds. They're weeds. You want to be like the weeds. Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. It's easy to be attached to wrong leaders and wrong causes because of a particular outward or external gifting that we see. While we might actually ignore some particular weakness and frailty of a man of God, we must be careful of this. Paul writes to the Galatians that he is amazed by the grip of the false teachers that they had on the Christians there in Galatia. "You're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel," he says. "There are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You have begun by the Spirit," he says. "Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you going to dismiss the Spirit so that now you can pick up the law?" And he's highlighting the fact that they have been seduced by this error to binding them to non-gospel causes. Well, these are the tactics of Satan, who uses error to seduce us away from the triune God, away from his word, away from his work of redemption in our lives. That's my longest point. Having spent time in that, I want to then come now to the second question. How do you discern the truth? And I want you to see that these questions are really connected to the very same ground where Satan is trying to pull us away from. John tells us in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." If we consider those areas where Satan wants to promote error, the Word of God, union with Christ, the Holy Spirit's ministry, etc., and we ask some important questions, soon the Lord will help us to sort out truth from error. Imagine if Adam and Eve had done this at the very beginning. Now, here's Satan coming, and he starts distracting from the things that God had given. And then he starts just simply questioning whether God said certain things. And then he just comes right out with a lie. "No, he didn't say that." Or, "No, that's not true, I mean." He says, you know, "Did God really say?" And "No, God actually said this." "Well, no, that's not true. That's a lie. This is the truth." And all they had to do is just begin by asking, "Well, wait a minute, what did God say? What did God say?" And that's our first question. Is this teaching consistent with the overall message of the Bible? This is what we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 13. If the prophets start to tell you, or the family starts to tell you, or someone starts to tell you, hey, let's go away and worship this other god, does this comport with what God himself has told you? Are you listening to his voice? Where do we hear the voice of God? We hear it in the scriptures. We're not the Bereans more noble than the others, because what they did was compare the teachings of Paul under the scrutiny of the scriptures. The Bible is our ultimate authority. It is the only rule for faith and life, the only infallible rule. And so if any teaching contradicts scripture, we ought to consider it false. And if we are not sure, we ought to pause and wait until we see if it's affirmed by the scriptures. The next question: does this teaching encourage a life of holiness, obedience to God, and moral integrity that is in accord with the scriptures? Because the scripture is not only the infallible rule of faith or truth, it's also the infallible rule of life. Can I find this teaching in accord with one of the Ten Commandments? Or does one of the Ten Commandments speak against this particular teaching? God's truth, moral dilemma where he had to pick to choose one greater or lesser sin and decide which one's the greater or lesser, then he'd be a sinner. There's always a right way. There's always a way of holiness. There always is a way to obey God. Sometimes that even means that it will cost us our lives. But there is a sanctity to the truth of God. Thirdly, does this teaching uphold the centrality and supremacy of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? If we see that Satan uses error to produce false doctrine about Jesus, does this teaching create false doctrine? Does it promote false doctrine? Or does it actually teach the truth about Christ? Which is going to bring us back to the Bible. But Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. Any teaching that diminishes his divinity, his humanity, his atonement, his resurrection, his authority, his lordship, all deviate from truth. Fourthly, does this teaching bear the witness of the Holy Spirit, both in its adherence to the Scripture and in its effect on the believer's heart and life? Satan's error gives us false peace, false joy, false comfort, or even robs us of these things and encourages sin. But the Holy Spirit is going to bring truth that produces true peace with God. My conscience is not to be burdened by the things of the Spirit. Not that the conscience is the only judgment, the Bible is, but my conscience is informed by the Word of God. It produces, the teaching is to produce joy. If this producing puts me at odds with my brother or sister, if this causes my pride to puff up, if this causes me to walk in rebellion against God, it is not of the Holy Spirit. He guides believers into all truth. Fifthly, does this teaching produce godly character and good fruit in the lives of those who follow it? Again, does it give me beliefs that impact a godly behavior? Sixthly, is the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone at the center of this teaching? Is this gospel preaching? Is the true gospel being declared? Does this teaching comport with the true gospel? Does it put down or humble humanity and its works? Does it elevate and exalt God in his right place? Anything that adds to or subtracts from the gospel message is a serious error. Paul says that if it works against the gospel, it is cursed. Seventh, does this teaching promote unity, love, and edification within the body of Christ? Is this truth that helps the church to come together around the truth and around Christ? We must be careful of this because there is teaching that simply wants to put away truth, forget truth. All that matters is unity. That's not what we're talking about here. This is, you know, when you look at the Protestant Reformation, what's fascinating is you have these confessions and these catechisms, and where the church was like a sheep without a shepherd and people are being scattered, these documents written by church leaders and put out for the people have a unifying effect, and they bring the church together under the same truths. If it's a unifying factor, it's not going to dismiss the truth. It's going to actually be around the truth. And then number eight, is this teaching in line with the core doctrines that have been affirmed by the church throughout history? While every teaching must be traced back to the Scriptures, we can see how the church is using the Scriptures to inform faith and life. The church is not the ultimate authority, but it has a place in its witness to the truth. And any truth that wants to actually get us away from church history or ignore or neglect church history, that's a yellow flag. All right. So that's how you discern the truth. Again, lots of questions. You're not going to remember all of those all at once. But this is intended to put before you a way of thinking about these areas where the ground is either to be gained or lost by the truth. Finally, then, how do you remain in the truth? I have nothing new to teach you. What John says here in chapter 4 is that we need to be from God, that we need to confess that Jesus is from God, that he's come in the flesh. We need to be a people who are influenced and helped by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is pleased to use these particular means. So, first of all, we remain in the faith and practice of the Word of God. Not only do we start with the Word of God, not only does faith come by hearing the Word of God, the Christian continuously engages in a lifetime of deepening their faith by the Word of God. You cannot think of the Bible as a doorway but through which you enter, and now you're with God, and now don't worry about the doorway anymore. The Bible is to be a lifelong companion by which you walk day by day closer and closer to the house of the Lord. It is His voice until we can hear His voice. It is His form until we can see His form. We must continue in the Word of God. We must abide in God's Word because it is divinely inspired. It provides wisdom for salvation. It equips you for every good work in this life. And we're committed not only to hearing the Word of God, but living out the Word of God with His help. One theologian taught that we must humble ourselves under God's Word to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior, that there be nothing that stand in the way between us and God. Secondly, we are to remain in Christ. Not only are we to remain in His Word, but we are to remain in Christ. In fact, all teachings must uphold and honor the centrality of Jesus Christ, His divinity, His humanity, His death, His resurrection. All Christ-centered teachings lead believers to a deeper love and obedience to Christ. And if you said to Jesus, Jesus, how do I continue to abide in you? How do I remain in you? What would he say? He would say this, you are to abide in my word. Abide in my word and I abide in you. We're told in Proverbs 4, let your heart hold fast to my words. Keep my commandments and live. Thirdly, we are to remain dependent upon the Holy Spirit's ministry. John himself tells us, just back there in chapter 2, that the anointing of the Spirit which we received from Christ abides in us. And so, he says, you are to let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Here again, the teaching you heard from the beginning that brought you to Christ, that united you to him by faith, remain in that word, remain in that hearing. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Father and in the Son. Remain in God and he will remain in you. Fourthly, remain in the Spirit's work of growing in godliness. Well, what does Paul tell young Timothy, this young minister? Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for not only the present life, but also for the life to come. A godly character, a godly nature, we are to remain with the Spirit that he would help us in this. Samuel Rutherford said, growth in grace is the best evidence of being in grace. You want to know if you are experiencing the grace of God? What does your life look like? Number five, remain under the preaching of God's word. I almost don't even have to convince you of this. You're here today under God's word. But biblical preaching will help you to discern truth from error, and it will promote spiritual maturity. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes about teachers from God, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and he says that these teachers are used to promote not only church growth and unity, but as they promote church growth and unity, really God working through them and in the church for the unity and growth of the church, he says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You hear what he's saying? He's saying that by these teachers preaching the word of God, this is not only how the church grows up together and matures together, but how we are kept from being pulled out into the sea of the world and lost by false teaching. John Owen says, preaching is the chariot that the Lord rides in triumphantly to conquer and to save. Two more, right? No, one more. Just one more. Remain in the church community connected with her history. When we do not neglect to meet together, which is so common today. You know, we have this technology. People can look at the video. They can be like, oh, I'm just going to stay home. It's just so much easier. But you're missing out on so much when you do that. You're not just missing out on worship. You're missing out on the fellowship that takes place outside of worship. You're missing out on the one to another duties and responsibilities that are happening and taking place in the life and body of the church. You're missing out on the conversations about the Word of God. You're missing out on a number of things. But when we do not neglect to meet together, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, the church is where we stir up one another to love and good works and encourage one another as we see the day drawing near, that day, the final day. Where are you going to be stirred up to love and good works? Where are you going to be encouraged as you're looking for the return of Christ or your return to Him? Where are you going to get that if you don't come into the church? we consider also those who have already lived the Christian life and who have served as our examples, and we look at the results of their lives, and we, as the Bible says, seek to imitate their faith. We can learn just as much, in some ways, just as much from Christians who have already gone before us. Christian biography, Christian history. And we can learn to walk in these right paths. Because they followed Christ, we can follow them as they follow Christ. Well, we spent some time today in the Word of God, and we considered how Satan combines and tries to mix a little bit of truth with error in order to lead you astray. We also considered how to discern biblical truth from error with a number of questions related to the grounds whereby, thirdly, we're able to, if we find the truth, we're able to remain in the truth if we would keep our footing in those places, in the Word of God, in Christ, in the ministry of the Spirit, in the right beliefs, in and under the preaching of the Word, and in the community of the church. This is how we are kept by God. He uses means, and may we continue to trust Him and draw closer to Him as we make use of these means. Test the spirits, whether they are from God.